This evening, as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 13, we return to the story of Saul and Samuel. And you'll remember that we've been working through a number of different things, and a couple of chapters ago, Saul had like his great moment. The threat rose up from the east as the Ammonites were coming to attack the eastern tribes across the Jordan River, and Saul rallies the armies of Israel and crosses the Jordan and destroys the Ammonites. And then there's a celebration, and then Samuel gives his address to the nation and warns them to obey the Lord, to honor the Lord, to listen to his word, and to walk faithfully with him. And what happens is we get to chapter 13, and already the king falters. And the whole nation has just been challenged to obey the Lord and serve the Lord. And Saul fails the test. The king faces a crisis from the west, and we will see how he responds during a time of testing. And I believe what this passage is going to challenge us with this evening is, how do we respond to times of testing and trial and suffering? When we enter into those seasons of difficulty, they reveal deeper things about our hearts. And how should we as Christians respond when we face those times of trials and testing? That's what we're going to kind of consider this evening as we come to this passage of Scripture. So let's begin with the beginning of these Philistine wars. The Philistines had conflict with Israel earlier in 1 Samuel, and then there was great victories over them and things kind of quieted down, but they're arising again to attack the Lord's people. And so that's what we read in verses 1 through 4. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. So, at the start of Saul's reign, just 2 years into his reign, there's a situation arising with the Philistines. And we get the breakdown here. Saul has 2,000 men in his active army with him in Michmash, whereas Jonathan has 1,000 men with him in Gibeah, which is kind of Saul's capital city. So Jonathan is Saul's son. He features later on in the story, especially his relationship with King David. Saul has some of his men in Michmash, which is like almost 5 miles away from Gibeah, north of Gibeah. And then Jonathan there is in Gibeah. And Jonathan takes the initiative and he goes up to Geba, which is not that far away. It's only about 3 miles from Gibeah. So they're all really close together. You have Saul like 4.5-5 miles northeast. You have the Philistines just about 3 miles north. And you have Jonathan there in Gibeah. And so Jonathan takes the initiative, rises up with his 1,000 men, and attacks the fortress, the garrison of the Philistines, their outpost in Geba, and defeats them. And Saul, on the back of that initiative, blows the trumpet and announces to the Israelites, "Hey, we've just struck out against our enemies. It's time to do something. It's time to gather ourselves and prepare for war. We've struck the first blow." And you see that the text talks about how Israel had become an abomination or had become a stench to the Philistines. In other words, there's not going to be a peaceful coexistence anymore. It's heading to a major conflict. And that leads us into the gathering of the armies in verses 4 through 7. We already saw that Saul is gathering them to Gilgal, and then in verse 5 it says, "And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves, and in thickets, and in rocks, and in high places, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and the people followed him, trembling. So Saul takes his 2,000 men, leaves Michmash, and heads down to Gilgal. And he's gathering the Israelites to him there. That's where he wants his army, because Gilgal has been a place where they have gathered previously to offer sacrifice and worship the Lord and kind of have this center to plead before the Lord and ask for his help and then branch out and attack from there. When he leaves Michmash, the Philistines come down to that location and they camp there. And you saw the description. It's a massive army. And it's interesting, even the terminology that is used, it says it's like the sand of the seashore. That's how many men. And when you hear that phrase, there should be a little bell going off in your head saying, wait a minute, that's the exact same thing that the Lord said to Abraham, I will make your descendants like the sand of the seashore. And so the idea is, that's supposed to be Israel, but it's their enemies who are so numerous. And when we look to Israel and we look at the situation they're in, they are full of terror. They are horrified and afraid. In fact, as Saul's trying to gather them, there's people running off, hiding in the caves and in the rocks and in cisterns and all kinds of different places. Some of them even say, we're out of here. We're leaving the promised land. We're going over across the Jordan River to the east side. We're heading that way. And they forsake the land. And that is not a good thing. I love what the psalmist writes in Psalm 3. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. That's the proper response when surrounded, when overwhelmed, when terrified, is to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I can't defeat this enemy. There's 10,000s of them. They're like the sand of the seashore. I can't do this, but you can save me, Lord. And so it's interesting to see their response as Saul tries to rally them, because they're scattering in fear. And the challenge for us as we consider application is this: what are we afraid of? What causes us anxiety? What overwhelms us? And it's easy to sit here in a comfortable setting thousands of years later, not facing what they're facing, and look and say, oh, they should just have more faith. They should just trust the Lord. We know what's going to happen because we have it right here. But it's easy for us in a text like this to sit back and say, yep, they surely lacked faith. But if we would be honest and apply it to ourselves, we'd say, wow, how easily am I afraid and anxious and overwhelmed when I look at the finances, or when I look, when I'm trying to get a mortgage or buy a house, when I look at a health situation and the answers aren't coming, when I face difficult circumstances or situations within my family or with my children, when I look at the news and what's going on in the world around me, our faith is tested. And the question is, how will we respond when we face tests to our faith? Do we scatter in fear? Do we hide and are overwhelmed by what we are facing? Or do we turn to the Lord and ask for his help and ask him to save us and deliver us? The Proverbs in that famous text say this: trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Beautiful words, words to meditate on, easy to quote, very difficult to live by at times. So we need the Lord's help to trust him with all of our heart, to lean on his understanding and his word and his promises, and not our own reasoning and the way we try to make things work out, acknowledging him and watching how he directs our paths and opens opportunities for us. But we come back to our text and we see Saul is under major pressure. You can imagine the stress, the anxiety, the fear, the frustration, the responsibility, all of it crushing the king. How is King Saul going to respond to this test? Verse 8. And Saul, he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So here sets up the situation. Apparently, Samuel has told him that what they had, as they have done in previous chapters, when there's a time to gather for sacrifice and interceding with the Lord before a major event, Samuel says, meet me in Gilgal and wait there 7 days. And so Saul goes to Gilgal. He brings as many people as he can, and they're just leaving him. They're scattering. They're walking away. They're heading off. They're hiding. And he's starting to get really panicky because it's the 7th day. Samuel's still not here. He said he would be here. He's not here. He's supposed to do the sacrifice. He's supposed to pray for us. He's supposed to seek the Lord's favor and ask the Lord to give us victory over our enemies. And Samuel is late. He's not here. And I can't wait any longer. Verse 9. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. So you can almost see this playing out, right? Saul is all in a panic and says, you know what? Just bring it here to me and I'll do it. I know how to cut up the animal. I'll offer the burnt offering on the altar. I'll ask the Lord for favor. I'm doing it because Samuel's late. I'm not waiting any longer for him, or else I'm going to lose everybody from the army and we will be defeated. And so he offers the burnt offering, an act of disobedience. And as soon as he's finished, I mean, this happens so many times in life, doesn't it? It's like the child that's just made like 10 basketball hoops in a row and says to their parent, hey watch, and then they miss. They can't make it after that. You know, it's that same kind of thing. Like as soon as he finishes, the timing is perfect. Samuel just walks right up and says, what is going on here? There's another application point here for us. We don't like to wait. We don't like to wait on the Lord. We don't like to wait on other people. We don't like to wait for an answer. We want everything right now. In fact, yesterday would have been better. That's the way we are. We have a very hard time waiting and trusting and being patient. You see it with technology. Now, if you click on something and it takes a second to load instead of half of a second, you're like, come on. You know, you're clicking on it like, what is wrong with the speed of this thing? You sit in traffic or you're in the queue and you're just like, I don't like to wait. I don't like to wait on my family to get ready to go. I don't like to wait for paperwork. I don't like to wait for test results. I don't like to wait at the hospital. I want everything right away. And yet our lives have periods of waiting built into them. And in those moments, God has a purpose in our waiting. And his purpose is to test and see whether we will turn to him and seek his grace to be patient, or whether we'll grow increasingly more annoyed, frustrated, irritable, angry, and lash out at anything and everyone around us. The Lord gives us times of waiting and testing because he knows it's good for our hearts, because it turns us to him and says, Lord, help me to wait. Help me to see what you are doing. And by the way, I'm preaching all of this at myself. So I'm not preaching at anybody tonight at all. I know I need to turn to God, ask for his grace, choose to trust him, and wait patiently. Repeat, repeat, repeat. But Saul makes the burnt offering. Samuel arrives, and let's see what happens as Saul offers these excuses. Verse 11, and Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" Interesting note, the same question that the Lord says to Adam and Eve after they take the fruit. The same exact question. What hast thou done? And I don't think that's a mistake. It's the same pattern. They didn't obey the Lord. They didn't wait on the Lord. They said, you know what? This looks good to eat. I'm taking it. You know what? Samuel's not here. I'm going to make the sacrifice instead. Saul's response to Samuel. And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Now that is a pretty masterful excuse. And I'm not going to look at Saul and say, you know, I've never done this kind of thing. We've all done this before. What does he do? He says, it's the people's fault. The people were scattering from me, and I started to panic. I'm not going to have an army left. It's your fault, Samuel. You didn't show up on time. You said 7 days, and you were late. It's the enemy's fault. The Philistines are like the sand on the seashore, and they've got chariots. They're surrounding us, and they're going to destroy us. It's because of that reason. So he makes all of the excuses, but this is where it comes down to the foundation, the choice. I said, the Philistines are going to come and attack me, and I've not asked the Lord for grace. I've not asked the Lord for help. I've not asked him for mercy, so I forced myself to disobey. That's the reasoning. I forced myself to disobey because of all of the problems out there. And what really should happen in a moment like that is not, it's their fault and your fault, Samuel, and their fault. It's my fault. I didn't believe. I didn't trust. I wasn't patient. I chose to disobey, and I need forgiveness. That's a repentant response. This is not. And so the lesson here for us is look at what happens, because this is in the heart of every human being. Make excuses, pass the blame, push the blame onto someone else, but it ultimately it boils down to your choice, your lack of faith, your disobedience. So instead of making the excuses, humble yourself before the Lord and say, Lord, I have sinned. Please forgive me. I thought this. I said this. I chose to do this. It was wrong, and I shouldn't have done it. Please have mercy on me. That is true repentance. Saul is not repentant. Samuel corrects Saul in verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now will the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. This is a serious correction. First of all, Samuel says, what you did was foolish. And what he's saying here is, I think it goes back to what the psalmist says in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The foolish thing to do is to act or to believe, to act like or to believe that there is no God. That is a foolish way to live your life. To live like God does not exist. And so that's exactly what Saul did. He lived like God didn't exist. I need to do this so that I can take these people and go fight our enemies. But all in the act of doing that, he's actually disobeying the Lord and acting foolishly. Samuel then says to Saul, if you had obeyed, if you had continued to believe and obey the Lord and follow his commandment, he would have established your kingdom, but now he's going to give your kingdom away. And you notice, this is the first time it's mentioned that the Lord is going to seek or has chosen a man after his own heart. And so I find that really interesting because Saul, in a sense, was the people's choice. The people wanted a king, and the Lord gave them Saul. He was their choice for a king. But now the Lord says, I've chosen out a king, and I am going to make him king over my people because you did not obey me. So I've chosen a king after my own heart, a king that I will love and that will follow me. Now, we come to, and we're going to come back to that thought in a minute when we conclude the sermon, but we come to this last section, and there's not too much to draw out of this other than to set up our passage for next week. So let's look at this continuation of the war escalating. And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. Yeah, interesting note, by the way. So Samuel leaves, he goes up to Gibeah, to the capital, and Saul numbers the men with him, and there's 600. Kian and Eva, how many men did Gideon have when he fought against the Midianites, whose army was as like the sands on the seashore? How many men did Gideon have?
300.
How many does Saul have? 600. So I just say that because in family worship, we just covered that story. And I think that's interesting because in their recent history, God used an army of 300 men to defeat a similar sized army. And Saul has twice that number. You see, if you have the Lord and you're walking with him and obeying him, then the size of the enemy is not a factor. The Lord is the one who gives victory. But verse 16, it says, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Shual. And another company turned the way to Beth-horon. And another company turned to the way of the border that looked to the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. So in this section, we see Saul and Jonathan and their army moves back to the capital in Gibeah. And just a few miles away in Michmash, the Philistines continue to concentrate their strength. There's only a few miles separating them. The Philistines advance by sending out companies of men in three directions. And what they're doing is they're using the terrain to cut off any approach of the Israelites. So they're sending a company off in the direction of Shual Ophrah, which is in the northwest, then to Beth-horon, which is due west of their location, and then to Zeboim, to the east. So they've kind of cut off all the main roads and routes through the mountains and terrain to get to the Philistine camp. The idea is the Philistines are well organized, and they hold the key access points to their base camp. Whereas the Israelites are kind of holed up in their capital and waiting for the next action to unfold. Verse 19. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. So, again, we're building up to chapter 14. And we're told one more key piece of information so we can picture the scene. Philistines have the top-notch military weapons and technology. They have iron weapons. They have superior swords and spears. They have been they have such a level of control and power over Israel at this stage that they're not even allowing the Israelites to have swords and spears, only farming instruments, all these different farm tools. And when the Israelites need to get the farm tools sharpened, they don't even have the tools to sharpen them. They have to go to the Philistines blacksmiths, pay a fee to sharpen the tools so they can dig up the ground. And when the Israelite army is getting ready for battle, you know, this small number of men at this stage, they're all armed with farming tools, you know, pitchforks and a mattock, you know, and things like that. Whereas the only two Israelites we're told that have a sword is the king and his son. So it looks really bad for Israel. And that's where the chapter closes. We'll return to the next section next week as we focus in on the great character of Jonathan, the son of Saul. But tonight, as we draw our time together to a close, I was thinking of these verses that Paul preaches in a city called Antioch of Pisidia. He's preaching to the Jews that are in that city, and he says this as he recounts the history of Israel. He says, "And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." You see, when we look at the failing of Saul, we see our own failings. Because we are like Saul. We have a hard time waiting. We make excuses. We have all disobeyed. We struggle with sin. And thankfully, through the line of David, the Lord raised up a king who never failed in any of those ways. He was always patient. How many times throughout the Gospels does Jesus talk about the timing of the Father? And my time has not yet come. Or my time has come. All throughout the Gospels, especially John, Jesus is constantly referring to the timing of the Father, and everything unfolds according to his timing. And Jesus, whether it's in a moment of great trial and difficulty and suffering, he's always submitted perfectly to the time frame of the Father. He's not impatient. He's not irritable. He doesn't lose his temper. He is always resting in the Father's perfect control and timing. The Lord Jesus never disobeyed the will of the Father. He submitted to the will of the Father. The Lord Jesus was the sacrifice so that our sins could be paid for and supplication can be made to God. And so this passage is here to show us Saul's failings, our failings, Saul's sin and blame shifting, our sin and blame shifting. But there's hope for us because God has raised up a man after his own heart. He is God and man, Jesus Christ. Jesus never failed in the areas we've failed. Therefore, we can come to Jesus. He will forgive us of our sins when we confess them to him. And he will then give us the grace that we need as he reshapes our hearts after his own heart. So as we go on in our Christian life, and we continue to face times of temptation and trial and testing and suffering, we can continue turning to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I struggle with this, but you are faithful. And I'm asking you for help because I am overwhelmed with whatever the situation is. And he is there faithfully to supply us with grace, to fill us with peace that passes understanding, and to give us strength to walk through the times of testing. Jesus doesn't leave us and forsake us in times of testing. He is present with us, upholding us and strengthening us. He invites us to come unto him, all that are labor and heavy laden, and he will give us rest. He says to take on his yoke and learn of him, for he is meek and lowly of heart. And so it's the idea of Jesus comes alongside his people like a yoke of oxen, yoked up together. He bears the weight of the load, and we learn of him as we plow together. He helps us through the circumstances, the situations, the uncertainties of life. So the encouragement to us tonight as believers is this: look to the Lord Jesus, ask for his grace and help, and see how he will lift you up and care for you throughout all of the tests and trials and suffering of life. If you are not a believer, turn to the Lord Jesus. Repent of your sin. Don't shift blame. Acknowledge you're a sinner in need of his forgiveness and grace, and believe on him alone to save you, and he will. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture tonight and the powerful lessons that we see unfolded here in the text. Thank you that the Lord Jesus has come and fulfilled perfectly the will and plan of God, that he laid down his life for us on the cross and rose from the grave, defeating sin and death. Thank you that we can be saved by your grace, Father, and be kept by your grace. Thank you that in the midst of trials and difficulty, you are faithful and you will help us. And so, Lord, increase our faith as we walk humbly with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.